Congregation, tonight we hope to consider and hear the word of the Lord from Matthew 22. It's a parable, the parable of the great wedding feast. And I'd like to say a few points of introduction about parables in general. I know we've heard some of these before in different sermons in the past, but it's important whenever we come to a parable that we have some understanding of what a parable is and what the purpose is. And so, I should say at the beginning, my introduction's longer than what it would normally be, but these parables, we often run into trouble with when we try to turn them into allegories. An allegory is something like Pilgrim's Progress, where every person, every event, every scene has a meaning that relates to reality. And so in Pilgrim's Progress, every person, every conversation, every event has a corresponding point in reality. But parables really aren't like that. Parables are more like a long metaphor. They usually have a main point, sometimes a couple of main points. And it's in light of those main points we have to understand the parable. But we can't expect, and we would run into trouble if we tried to take every little word of a parable and find the corresponding point in reality. And so that's the first thing to understand about parables. And second, they're parables of the kingdom. If you remember when we had Reverend Vandenbelt here some months ago, he talked about this and he made the point well. They're parables about the kingdom of heaven. And now the kingdom of heaven is not just a place. And in the New Testament, when we hear about the kingdom of heaven, it's referring to the reign of God, the rule of God in his people here, for the purpose that in the end, indeed in the place of heaven, we could all be with him. But when God speaks about the kingdom of heaven, he's talking already now about the church on earth, where God rules and he reigns and dwells with his people. And so you see Jesus then, for example, when he comes in the New Testament, children, he says, the kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of heaven is near you. You see it in Matthew 3 when Jesus started preaching. He said, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's not saying that we're all about to go to heaven. He's saying that the kingdom of heaven is here. It's the power of God working inside of his people. It's the kingdom of God here on earth. And the same thing we find in Luke when Jesus sends out his disciples to go preaching in Israel. He tells them, preach to people about repentance and faith, and warn them that if they reject it, that you'll leave. But nonetheless, he says, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. It was here. You might have rejected it, but it was here. You've been presented with it. So these parables teach us about the kingdom of heaven, sometimes also called the kingdom of God. And they teach us about many things, about who is in the kingdom, who is not in the kingdom. They teach us ultimately about the king of the kingdom and how he rules his kingdom. And so that generally about the parables. They're extended metaphors really with main points, and they're about the kingdom of heaven. And they're teaching us something about it. And tonight our parable is the well-known parable, children, of the great wedding feast. Maybe not as well-known as other parables, but it's still a very important parable. It's a story about a king who holds a wedding feast. He holds a wedding feast for his son, and he invites all these different people. And as we go through it, we'll see how the first group of people that he invited didn't come. They said, no, we don't want to come. It says they made light of it. They made fun of it. They weren't interested in coming to this wedding feast. And so we see what happens then with those people. They're punished. And then the king sends out his servants to invite a different group of people, people that are in the highways and in the byways, the good and the bad, the halt, the maimed, the blind, the poor, people you wouldn't normally expect to be at a king's wedding feast. And they come, and they are able to enjoy the wedding feast. Well, the wedding feast tonight, children, is a picture. It's a picture of the final stage of the kingdom of heaven. Right? I said the kingdom of heaven refers to God's rule in his people. But in the end, God will rule. He rules here with his people. He reigns and dwells here with them. But in the end, when this when this world is rolled up and the heavens are taken away, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And there the Son, the Lord Jesus, will have that wedding feast where he dwells with his children most perfectly. So that's what the wedding feast pictures, entrance into, really, this kingdom of heaven. And the people then that are invited are the people to whom the gospel call goes out. They're the people who hear the gospel call, like we heard this morning. This morning, how many times did I refer to those great invitations where Jesus says, come, come, he's willing and able to save even the chief of sinners. And so, as I said, the parable is ultimately about this kingdom and the great end, and it teaches us specifically now about who is invited and who comes and who doesn't come. But you know, with some parables, it's a little difficult sometimes because we try to understand what's the main point, but sometimes it's a little difficult. But not so with this one, because at the end of this parable, Jesus tells us, there's many things to learn, but here's the main point. Here's the main point. We see it in verse 14. The main point of this parable, at the end of the parable, Jesus says, for many are called, but few are chosen. You know, if we're going to be honest with this parable, that really has to be our theme, doesn't it? Because that is the main point. For many are called, right? That's that word for means therefore. For many are called, but few are chosen. And I know that's hard for some of us, especially in our background. For many of us, these old ruts run very, very deep. And when as soon as we hear about this limited atonement, many are called, but few are chosen, this election, we start to pull away from it. We want to talk about something else. And yet, election goes hand in hand with the grace we heard about this morning. It is a grace. Election doesn't counteract the willingness of Christ to save. And we'll see that in this parable. We'll see it. But that has to be our theme. It's this God-glorifying doctrine of election. We can't pull away from it because here we're presented with it. God gives it to us, just like we heard a couple of weeks ago from Pastor Prunk. It is a beautiful doctrine. Well, so tonight we'll consider this parable under the theme, many are called, but few are chosen. And we'll see, in the first place, those who reject the call. In the second place, we'll see those who heed or obey the call. And then in the third place, we'll see the need for a wedding garment. That's another event in the parable. So many are called, but few are chosen. First, those who reject the call. Second, those who obey the call. And third, the need for a wedding garment. So first, those who reject the call. So, Matthew 22, beginning at verse 1, really. Jesus is in the midst of arguing with the Pharisees. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to confuse him. They're trying to get him to sin, right? And he had just told them in another parable about the vineyard owner and how the stone which was set at naught by the builders has now become the chief cornerstone. And whosoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken, but on whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. In the Pharisees and the chief priests, we read at the end of Matthew 21, they're angry. They're angry. They sought to lay hands on him, but they didn't quite dare to yet. And now Jesus gives them another parable. He gives them this parable about the great marriage feast. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now again, I already said this clearly points to the great marriage feast between Jesus Christ and his people. We see that many times in the Bible. For example, in Revelation 19 or in the Song of Solomon. The kingdom of heaven is often likened to a marriage feast. So we see this king, and he has a marriage feast for his son. And he invites all of these people in verse 3. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden or invited to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, in Greek, it's kind of like what we heard this morning. That would not means it's talking about willingness. They were not willing to come. And that really corresponds quite directly with what we heard this morning, that the people were not willing to come. They were invited. They were invited to the wedding by the king. It was a genuine invitation, but they were not willing to come. You know, and it's really wonderful that in this parable about election, that at the very beginning, we see the problem isn't with God. And I know we would never say there's a problem with God, but people often act that way, or at least they think it when they start thinking about election. That if election is true, well, then it's God's fault, I'm not saved. But here we already see the king invited all these guests, but they were not willing to come. They were not willing. But in case we were to doubt the Lord's goodness, the Lord's willingness to save, then we go to verse 4, the very next verse. In spite of the fact that they were not willing to come, that they rejected his call, he goes back to them. He sends forth more servants. It says again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Now, he didn't have to send other servants. How many times do we need to reject the Lord? And how many times can we really expect him to keep sending his servants? It's quite convicting, isn't it, when you think about how the same church, the same group of people, we have met together Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday for I don't know how many years. And the Lord keeps sending servants. He keeps sending this call. It's pictured here in this parable. The Lord is so patient with the unconverted. He's so patient with all of us because he again and again and again sends his servants to invite people to the wedding feast. And he never had to. The moment we sinned in Adam, the Lord, he could have started over right then. He could have cast all of humanity into hell and started over, but he didn't. He didn't. Instead, he started inviting people to come to himself. And he continues to invite people to come to this feast. He's inviting us again tonight. He calls you even now. Even now. That's what this invitation pictures, is the call of the gospel. He calls you even now. Just like he called you this morning. Just like he called you Wednesday. Just like he called you last Sunday. Come unto me. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come. The wedding feast is here. It's available. You notice how in the second invitation, he doesn't just say come, but he tries to lure the people in with a description of how beautiful it's going to be and how low then the Lord comes to us. It should be enough that the king is inviting us. If a king were to invite you to a feast on this earth, you wouldn't really think twice about it, would you? You would know it's going to be glorious. It's the king that's inviting me. I'm going. But when the people say no, instead of getting angry the first time, he sends his servants again and he says, tell them. Tell them how glorious it's going to be. I have prepared oxen and fatlings, right? This feast of fat things, this feast of rich food. And it's all ready. It's all here. It's ready for you right now. Come. Come. And yet, they don't come. The invitation is rejected again. You see it in verse 5. But they made light of it. And they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. They made light of it. In other words, they treated it like it was a small thing. It was no big deal. It wasn't worth obeying. It wasn't worth heeding this call, this invitation. We have more important things to do, they said. One had to go to his farm, as if his farm was more important. One felt that his business was more important, his merchandise. And those are legitimate callings. We have work. God gave us work. We have to work with all our strength. And yet how many people end up in hell because they prioritize their work over the king's call? May it not be, my friends, that a single person in this church ends up in hell because they prioritized their work or anything on this earth. As I mentioned in prayer, that this life is so short. It's a vapor. It's here 1 minute, it's gone the next, but eternity that never ends. To prioritize your business, your job, your money, over the invitation of the king to come to the wedding feast of his son, Jesus Christ. It's no small thing to tread underfoot the Son of God and what he has done. Don't tell yourself, don't fall into that trap that you have no choice. I know Satan works hard in this. I remember when I was at the law firm, how much pressure I felt to work every night, to answer emails when they came in dinging into my phone on Sunday, right? And Satan tries hard. He tells you, you better work at night instead of doing your devotions, or you better work extra in the morning instead of reading your Bible. You're going to lose your job. You better answer those emails on Sunday. Your boss is not going to be happy with you. You better work a little harder to secure your financial future, or what? You're going to starve, I suppose. We feel that pressure. That pressure is very real. And yet, what does God say? Well, he says through David, he says this in Psalm 37, I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. God owns everything in this world. He says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All the gold and silver belong to him. And we know that. But then why do we allow ourselves to feel so much pressure to spend every waking moment working when we already have more than we could ever need? We're already in the top 1% of this world's wealth. We don't need more. We don't need more things. We need more of Christ. And here he comes again and again. It's not just for the unbelievers here. It's also for God's children. How much of our time do we spend in a day seeking and worshiping God versus how much time do we spend working? Don't let Satan try to get you to carve out more of your time set aside for God and give it to work. Our farms, our merchandise, those are the light things. I know those pressures are real. I've felt them. I know it's hard to ignore them, but they're nothing. They are light things compared to this invitation. Come to the wedding feast. But it gets worse. It gets worse. Not only do these people make light of it, not only do they go their ways, they prioritize the things of earth, but you see in verse 6, the remnant took his servants and they entreated them spitefully. That means they treated them very badly. And they slew them. They killed them. They killed them. Well, of course, this is Jesus now speaking to the Jews. Let's remember that. And what have the Jews done historically? What have they always done? They killed the prophets. They killed those messengers that God sent. I believe it was Isaiah that was sawn in half, and the others were rejected. They were despised. They were killed. They were persecuted. And so Jesus points this out to them. It's bad enough that you've rejected the king's invitation. Not just once, but many times. But now you've killed the king's messengers. Well, the outcome, what happens next? That's not surprising, is it? The king gets angry, verse 7. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, means angry. And he sent forth his armies, and he destroyed those murderers, and he burned up their city. It's an end. This is a metaphor. It's a picture. And it's a picture of complete destruction. It's a picture of the king in his wrath, judging those who deemed his call too light a thing to pay attention to. It's hard talking about these things, but Jesus does. Jesus does. In fact, no one speaks of hell more than Jesus does in the New Testament. And he warns the Jews, and he warns us today. Treat this as a light thing, and you won't be at the wedding feast. There's only complete and utter destruction left for those who reject God. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? All those who reject that call will end up in hell. That's not God's fault, my friends. That's not God's fault. He calls us once, he calls us twice. He sends his own son. And he calls us again and again. You reject the call. You treat it as a light thing. You despise what God is doing. There's only destruction left. I know that's hard. And I know that probably the greater difficulty that we face now is the fact that we're bored by that message because we've known it since we were a child. We've heard it so many times. How many times has that warning of hell and of judgment just bounced off our ears so that it hardly means anything? And if that's you tonight, even you children, pray to God, even as you sit in your bench and ask him to give you a new heart, ask him to give you a soft heart that trembles at the thought of his anger and his wrath. We should be that way. Even the children of God, we should tremble and fear any thought of displeasing our God. Not just because of his wrath, not just because he's angry, but because he's so good, but indeed also because this is a great and holy God. If we had any conception, really, of how holy God is, there's not one of us that wouldn't tremble. You know, the Apostle John, the one who Jesus loved, he was given that vision in Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. He was given that vision of Christ. That's the one that Jesus loved. Remember John? But do you remember when he saw the glorified Jesus Christ in his holiness? Do you remember what he did? The one that Jesus loved, he fell down at Jesus' feet as dead. The one that Jesus loved, who leaned on Jesus' breast at dinner, when he saw his Savior in his holiness, he fell down as dead. We do well to tremble at the wrath and the holiness of a just God. It's not to say he's not a loving God. So often we ignore holiness along with his love. Well, in verse 8, we see this point highlighted, that they who are punished, who are excluded from the wedding feast, have no one to blame but themselves. Jesus says here in verse 8, then said the king to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Now, Jesus isn't speaking, again, here's kind of the limits of a parable. When he talks about worthiness, he's not saying there's some innate worthiness to these people that would have made them merit salvation, but now they've lost it or something. He's just saying they ignored the call. They ignored the call. Jesus uses the same word worthiness and unworthiness to describe people that reject his disciples' message when he sends them out. Those who received his disciples when they went out to preach in Israel were called worthy. Those who rejected them as they went from town to town, he said they were unworthy. But the point Jesus is making then is that those who were called, they're not worthy to be here because they rejected this message. Again, to our Calvinist ears, that sounds hard, doesn't it? We have this system of doctrine, and we know that there's no one worthy. There's none good, no, not one. And so then we hear worthiness, and we think, well, how can this be? But it's just this point that Jesus is making, that you reject him. It's your own fault. You excluded yourselves from this kingdom. You didn't come. Again, we'll talk about God's sovereignty in a moment, but it does get to that point. We'll all stand before God someday. We'll all stand there. Picture that in your mind if you can. And I know we can never do it quite rightly, but standing before God. And what are you going to say if he says, why didn't you come? You're not going to say, it's your fault, God. You can't. The only thing you'll be able to say, you'll be speechless, as we'll see in a little while. You'll be speechless because you rejected it. You rejected it. They were not worthy. They were not worthy. And then the parable transitions to those who are chosen. So we've seen in the first point, those who reject the call. In the second point, beginning in verse 9, we see those who obeyed or heeded the call. So the king says at the end of verse 8, those who were bidden were not worthy. So now in verse 9, he says, go therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid them to invite them to the marriage. The highways aren't like our highways now, children. He's not saying go into a busy roadway. And the highways back then were the main roads met coming into the city. So everybody who came and who left from the city would travel these same roads outside of the city. But that's also where many of the poor lived that couldn't afford to live in the city. They would live outside of the city along these roads. It's where people sat and begged. It's where the halt and the blind, the maimed, the lame people, they would sit there and beg. And so the people you would find there aren't going to be the wealthy people, the people you would expect to be at the wedding. But that's where Jesus says his people, his servants should go. He sends them out. He sends them out away from the wealthy landowners in the city, away from the priests and the Pharisees and all those who took those favored places in the city. And he sends them out to the highways. He sends them out to call strangers and pilgrims, whoever they came into contact with. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. Bid to the marriage. And then we see in verse 10 that this includes both the bad and the good. We see in verse 10, the servants went out into the highways, and they gathered together all, as many as they found, both the bad and the good. Both the bad and the good. You see, here we see how the Lord Jesus isn't discriminating against those who have some kind of innate worthiness or anything like that. Go, as many as ye find, he says, invite them, both the bad and the good. Well, some interpret these words good and bad to refer to physical characteristics. The lame, the blind, those who are somehow crippled. People, a king in those days wouldn't typically have at a feast. Others take bad and good to refer to moral character, those who are morally good and morally bad. But we don't really need to distinguish. The point is, he's inviting everyone. Everyone that he finds. Good, bad, halt, maimed, cripple, healthy. He says, come. Come to the wedding. Come to the wedding feast of the king. Again, it's just an allegory, but it fits well. Right? The call, the gospel call is supposed to go out to everyone, as our canons of Dort say, unfeignedly, without distinction. It goes to everyone. There's no one who's to be excluded from the call. And it also highlights the grace of God, doesn't it? He calls the good and the bad. He makes no distinction. He doesn't respect men, is the word respect. He doesn't have respect unto men like we have respect unto men. He doesn't limit his call to those whom the world lifts up. But rather, we read that Jesus was a friend of sinners, a friend of harlots. He ate with sinners and with publicans and harlots and all the outcasts of society. So everyone that his servants came into contact with were invited to the wedding. And friends, that includes every person that can ever hear this message. You fit in that description of the good or the bad. The good and the bad were called to come to the wedding feast. So whether you consider yourself good, like the Jews did, or whether you consider yourself unworthy, it doesn't matter. The Lord calls the good and the bad, and he says, come. Come. And so we read the wedding was furnished with guests. Unexpected guests, to be sure. Unexpected ones. The first people that were invited didn't come. The Jews weren't there. That's who Jesus is speaking to. You who think you belong at the wedding feast because you're such good people. You've got the lineage of Abraham and you obey the Pharisees' laws. You won't be there. Well, in our day, we're the Jews, my friends. The church. The church is equivalent to the Jews in that sense. The church is filled, not just this church, but the church generally now, it's filled with people who are self-righteous, who think that they belong at that wedding feast because of their works, of their baptism, of their church attendance, or we can bring it a little closer home and say because of their feelings, because of the strength of their trust in God. They think they're worthy, right? But Jesus warns us here. He warns us here. The unexpected ones are the ones that are going to be there, the bad and the good, those who we would never expect to see at the feast. What will it be to see who enters heaven someday and to see all those unexpected guests coming in and all those people we thought were such good, righteous people excluded? We'll see the reason for it all in a short time, but it is something that should shake us a little bit. It should shake us a little bit. I'm not encouraging doubt, right? When we doubt, like I said some time ago, doubting makes God a liar, right? We don't doubt God's word. We don't doubt God, but he gives us these passages to us to shake us, to say, examine yourself. Where is my hope? Is my hope in who I am? Is it in what I've done? Is it in what I've believed? Is it in what I've confessed? Or is my hope in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? can't get it wrong. It's possible we'll get it wrong, but we can't afford to, if I could put it that way. Eternity hangs on the line with that question. Where do I stand in relation to God? Have I placed my faith in Christ? Is He holding me by my right hand? Or am I going my own way? Am I relying on anything else other than Jesus' blood and righteousness? So the wedding, we read at the end of verse 10, was furnished with guests. Now we see kind of an unexpected twist in the story. We see this incident about a wedding garment, right? So we've seen those who rejected the call. We've seen how in this second point that those who did come, and I guess I failed to make that point, the ones who did come did obey the call to come. The ones who were at the wedding feast, they did obey the call. If you go back to verse 9, you see that he tells his servants, bid or invite them to the marriage. So ultimately, the ones who did come did obey the call of the gospel. And so we've seen who those are. Those are the unexpected ones. The good, the bad, the maimed, the halt, the crippled. The outsiders, the outcast of society. Right? They obeyed the call of the gospel. And the Lord was faithful. The Lord was faithful. The Lord has said, Jesus said himself in John 6, whosoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. They came maybe like that leper came this morning, with no human right to him at all, but knowing and confessing, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Maybe they even came halting, wondering, questioning within themselves, will he be merciful to me, a sinner? But the wedding was furnished with those guests. The Lord Jesus is faithful. His promise is sure. He will not cast away a single one that comes to him. And so the wedding was furnished with guests. But now in our third point, we'll see this issue, the need for the wedding garment. The need for the wedding garment. And it's kind of an unexpected twist, isn't it? Because we'd think, all right, those who disobeyed the call were rejected. Those who came, they were accepted. The story's over. So it depends on our faith, and right? And in a way, you'd be left with this thought that my faith somehow might save me. As if our faith has merit or strength in and of itself. Like faith is just a work we perform. If the parable had ended in verse 10, we might be left to think that. But Jesus makes it clear that that's not the case. So in verse 11, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither? How did you come in here not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The man was speechless. And so the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, that description there in verse 13 is a description of hell that Jesus uses in many other places. So the question is, of course, what is the wedding garment? Whatever it is, it's clearly essential. We have to understand it. Because the one who came without a wedding garment was cast into hell. Only those who had the wedding garment were permitted into the feast. But already then, we should have an answer forming in our mind, shouldn't we? What is that one thing necessary for us to be accepted into the presence of God? What is the one thing we need to be wrapped in? What's that garment we need to be clothed with in order to stand before God? Well, we don't need to speculate. Scripture is always the best interpretation of Scripture. And so I'd like to read a portion from Revelation 19. Revelation 19, John is given another vision. And it starts with, John hears something. He hears a celebration. The vision starts with John hearing song and praises being shouted, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord. He hears that, and he comes closer, and he sees this celebration. And he, as he draws closer, he hears these words, and he says it in Revelation 19, verse 6. He says, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, And as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, so a very loud noise, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. So John is given to see the marriage feast. He's given to see in heaven the wedding feast that Jesus describes in this parable. And if you, it says, the, and then he says, and his wife, the bride, has made herself ready. The bride is the church. And in verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Right, there's that garment. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. The righteousness of the saints. Right? That's that wedding garment, the righteousness of the saints. But wait, right, does that mean then that it's the saints' righteousness? Is that their own righteousness? Is that what that means? Or does it mean it's a righteousness given to the saints because the garment was given? Again, there's debate, but we don't really, there's really not, there shouldn't be a debate. There shouldn't be any speculation. Because Scripture tells us. Right? And if we go to Romans, we see it maybe more clearly than anywhere else. Where Paul, in the start of Romans, he talks about this great problem, starting in Romans 1. The great problem we all have, and that's sin. That there's none righteous, no, not one. We're all infected with sin. Right? And at the beginning in Romans 3, verse 21, Paul tells us the answer to that problem, and it's not our own righteousness. It's the righteousness earned by Christ. He says in Romans 3, 21, but now the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God is without or outside or apart from the law. It's manifested, it's revealed to us, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, that's the Bible. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. And we see in verse 20, and he says in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no righteousness within us. We don't go to the wedding feast in our own righteousness. But rather in verse 24, being justified freely or made righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. And it goes on. But that's the point. When John saw the wedding feast, he saw those people, those saints of God, wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. And that's exactly why this man was kicked out from the wedding feast. He was there in his own righteousness. He tried to present himself to a holy God outside of Christ's righteousness. He wasn't wearing the wedding garment that God gives to everyone that believes in Jesus Christ, like we just read from Romans 3. He tried to come some other way. He came in his own terms. And so he was cast away. He was excluded from the feast. And Jesus says he was cast into that place of outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We must come, and we can only come in the righteousness of Christ, that righteousness that is by faith. You see, and there we see how faith, again, faith isn't a work that we do. Faith is, like I said this morning, the empty hand that receives Christ and all his benefits. Another analogy is faith is like an empty channel through which the benefit of, through which Christ and all his blessings flow unto us. It's nothing we're doing. It's just the channel through which it travels. And that righteousness of Christ is given to us by faith. That's the two parts of Christ's righteousness. We talk about the two parts of God's work. There's the passive obedience of Christ, by which he paid for our sins through his suffering. But then there's that active obedience, by which he lived the life we should have lived. And it's that righteousness that is wrapped around the saints. And that's how we stand before a holy God. There's no other way. There's no other way. Because if we came to him in our own righteousness, it would be like Isaiah said, our best righteousnesses are as filthy rags before the sight of a holy God. But he washes away our sin through the blood of Christ, and he wraps us in the righteousness of his own Son. Isn't that astounding, my friends? Have you ever just sat and thought about that? That God looks on us as if we were as righteous as his Son. That's nearly impossible to believe sometimes, isn't it? When you see how much sin infects everything you do, when you see how much pride you feel, even in those times when you're supposed to be humble, when you see how much unbelief pervades your mind, even in those times when you're supposed to be believing, then to think that God wraps us in the righteousness of his Son, how can it be? You see such a beautiful picture of it again in Zechariah, and I know I'm jumping all over the scripture here, but it's such a beautiful picture of Joshua the high priest. The prophet Zechariah is given this vision of Joshua the high priest, and he's standing in heaven, and Satan is there to accuse him. Satan is there accusing him, clearly, of being a sinner. He's withstanding him. But what does God say? He rebukes Satan. He rebukes Satan. He says, "The Lord rebuke thee." The Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee." Is not this sinful Joshua standing there in his filthy rags, is not this a brand that the Lord hath plucked out of the fire? Now it says Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. It's the same image. And he stood before the angel. And he answered, and he spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him, unto Joshua, he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." It's exactly what happens in this parable. It's exactly what's being pictured. It's filthy sinners from the highways, from the byways, those who are diseased like the lepers, those who are blind, those who are maimed, who cannot ever set foot within the court of the king in their own strength or in their own righteousness, that they are brought in. And there Jesus wraps them with his own righteousness. There they're given that wedding garment. And they're looked on just like the Son himself is looked on. They're made ready for that feast. And so here we see again how salvation is really all a gift of God's sovereign grace. It's not something we earn by faith. It's something we receive by faith. So on the one hand, we find maybe a tension, you'd say, in this parable. We find, on the one hand, that those who aren't at the wedding feast have no one to blame but themselves. They rejected the call. Those who are there are the ones who obeyed the call. But on the other hand, in the same parable, we see how it's just all a gift from the king. He invites those who never deserve to come. And when they come, he gives them the wedding garment they didn't have. And so we see how, on the one hand, we see our responsibility. On the other hand, we see God's sovereignty. We see that to be clothed in the wedding garment, that righteousness of Christ, is just a sovereign gift of God's free and sovereign grace. And those two things really do go hand in hand. We need not reconcile them further than that. Man is responsible. God is sovereign. There's nothing meritorious about that response. Like I said, faith is just that empty hand. And the one without the wedding garment, then, he's the one who came, as I said, on his own terms, in his own righteousness. Tried to come some other way. And he was speechless when God questioned him. He had nothing to say. What could he say? Once the Lord shows you who you really are, which he will in judgment, "In thy light we shall see light." God is light. We stand before God. You're going to see how filthy of a sinner you are. He's speechless. He's speechless. I was talking to someone not long ago about what it would be like to stand before God, what it will be like to stand before God. And we were talking about it, and he expressed some fear at the reality of his sin. But you know, the holiest saint of God, when he stands in the light of God himself, he's not for one second going to point inside and say, "This is why I belong here." the holiest of us, the best of men, the only thing he can do is to say, I'm a sinner. I deserve to be cast out. But there stands my Savior. There stands the one in whose blood I've been washed. My hope, as I said before, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. There's no merit here. There's no merit in a human. It's all a gift from Christ. There really is, as Paul says, rather Peter says, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We must be saved. Well, we have some concluding thoughts about verse 14. The main point of the parable is summed up for us. But before we go there, we're going to sing our Psalter number 88. And we'll just sing the third verse of Psalter number 88. So the final verse, for many are called, but few are chosen. And clearly that is the point of the parable. Jesus says it himself with this little word for. He's saying, for many are called, but few are chosen. And then again, it just highlights God's saving grace. It takes the focus of the parable off the person, off us, and really puts it where it belongs, on God himself, who calls the good and the bad, the God who chooses the good and the bad, the God who clothes all who are brought with the righteousness of his Son. And it highlights so clearly the fact that salvation really is all God's work. It's all of grace. And how the world rages at this doctrine. I spent years in a Catholic law school. Let me tell you, they rage at this doctrine. I spent more years in a law firm where most of the people aren't Christians. And even the ones who are, they rage at this idea that it's not their work. It's not up to them. They can't save themselves. You tell a human that, who doesn't know the Lord, they rage against this doctrine. They say it's not fair. They say, what about my responsibility? And it's hard, you know, it's hard for preachers sometimes. It's so tempting to someone who has to preach to others to want to ignore this doctrine. Because the worry, of course, always is that if I talk about election, people won't come. They'll ignore the call. They'll become fatalistic. So there's great pressure to ignore it and just say, come, Don't worry about God's work in all this. We want to ignore it almost. But these are God's words. And that's what we preach. And that's hopefully what we all confess. That whatever God says is true, and whatever God says is good, regardless of what our initial feelings might be. Any other ending to this parable, and this highlights the goodness of this doctrine, any other ending to this parable would have really just left the focus on us. And there's really no more hopeless place to be than if you're just focusing on yourself. But here Jesus makes it clear that in the end, it's all of God's grace. We do see hints of it throughout the parable. We see God's sovereign grace in the fact that those at the feast are not those who we'd expect. And that's, again, precisely the point Jesus was making to these Jews. That they weren't safe because of what they were done. The only way to be safe, the only reason any of us are saved, is because God is gracious and because God saves. We see it also in verse 10. On the one hand, we see that in verse 9 that the servants were to bid to invite to the marriage as many as they could find. But in verse 10, we read that the servants gathered together as many as they found. So we see even a hint there. And if we were to look at the parallel passage regarding this sermon from Luke 14, we'd actually see that the king told them, compel them to come in. Compel them to come in. Speaks really to God's irresistible grace, to use a term from our theological textbooks, but it just really highlights the fact that even the faith itself is a gift from God. He makes his people willing in the day of his power. And so we see then that God's sovereign grace is just that. It's grace. It's grace to the chief of sinners. Grace to those who left to themselves would never have been invited, and who left to themselves would have rejected the invitation. And how many of us can speak to that? How many times did that invitation be rejected by you before God overcame that hard heart? And so then Christ closes this parable with these words, "For many are called, but few are chosen." That last word, chosen, the Greek word is the word eklektoi. It's where we get our word elect from. Many are called, but few are elect. Well, you might ask, doesn't this negate the role of faith? Doesn't this negate what you said about man's responsibility? But of course, no, it doesn't. Again, man is responsible. We will be called to give an account for all the deeds done in our body. And yet God is sovereign. And we can try hard to reconcile it in our minds. But in the end, you probably won't be able to. Many have tried and made a wreck of faith by trying to understand what we really cannot understand. Sometimes there are things that God reveals that we just don't need to understand. What we know is that man is responsible. And what we know is that God is sovereign. Somebody once asked Charles Spurgeon how he would try to reconcile the doctrine of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. And his response was fairly typical for Spurgeon. He says, "I wouldn't try. You don't reconcile friends. They're not at odds with each other. We might not understand it, but God has presented them both to us. And then they're both to be embraced. They're both to be loved." And it's a fact that's presented throughout Scripture. You read Scripture and you will see man's responsibility put right next to God's sovereignty throughout Scripture. You'll see it again and again. And again, as someone who's trying to preach and someone who's trying to explain, there's a temptation to try to explain it all away. But in the end, we're probably best doing what Jesus does when he preaches this parable. He doesn't try to explain it any further than that. He just says at the end of it, many are called, but few are chosen. The response then that he's looking for, my friends, the response is that response of bowing. It's that response of faith. These are God-glorifying, God-given truths. Whether or not you understand it fully, we must bow to that. We must indeed just pray, especially if your heart's rebelling against this. Pray. Pray to the Lord. Ask him to give you a soft heart, indeed a new heart if you don't have one. Ask him to give you a humble heart, one that's willing to receive. Ask him for wisdom. It says it in James. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask. God will give it freely. And this doctrine takes away nothing of that free offer that we heard about this morning. But it doesn't take away anything from the willingness of God. It doesn't take away anything from that call, this invitation of the king, like we heard from Isaiah 55 on Wednesday. They are all real, genuine offers. He calls you again tonight. They're all genuine. They're all certain. But just as certain is verse 14. Many are called, but few are chosen. So what do you do? That's the question that's often asked. I remember asking it myself. What do you do if you don't know Christ? In a way, that's what you keep coming back to, right? It's what we all keep coming back to. What do I do if I can't save myself? But it's really, in a way, a silly question. God has told you so many times what you need to do. He's told you in this parable. Come. The call goes out again. Come. Those who are excluded are the ones who didn't come. It's like Pastor quoted last week, from Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things, those belong to God. And that includes whose names are in the book of life. We don't know ahead of time who's elect. That's a secret thing that belongs to God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. What has been revealed is that there is a Savior who is willing and able to heal, even those incurable cases. A Savior who gives out grace for even the greatest of sinners, who continues to invite again and again and again every one of us. And it goes out with that promise every time. Him that cometh to me, I will not cast out. But those who make light of it, who reject it for any reason, who come on their own terms or in their own righteousness, they are excluded. And so if you still don't understand it, that's okay. Just quit striving against it and look to the Lord. Jesus speaks to this point very directly as he upbraids the Jews in Matthew 11 for their unbelief, their refusal to bow before these doctrines of God that they just didn't understand and they didn't like. He upbraids them, and then he says this. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. So it seemed good in his sight. And who are we then? Who are we then to rebel against that? His doctrines may not be understood by the wise, the prudent, the worldly, great people, but they're understood by those babes in faith who say, though I do not understand all things, yet I know my Redeemer lives. I know the one who has spoken. I know my Savior. And it's amazing that those words in Matthew 11, they're followed. Jesus continues on in that prayer with that great call. That great call. He says, just two verses later, in verse 26, he says, even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. And two verses later, he comes back. He comes back to us with that call. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He'll give you rest, my friend. He'll give you the righteousness, the rest that you need. He'll give you all you need. Those who come to that wedding feast, who come to that king, will receive all they need. What a weight that takes off, doesn't it, my friends? What a weight that should take off our shoulders. We can put aside then that I should, I need, I must, I have to do all these things, or God just won't accept me. And just rest in Christ. That's really faith, isn't it? Just resting in Christ. Because he has promised, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. and I will give you rest. Only heed that call. And in the end, when that kingdom of heaven is finally consummated, when that marriage feast happens, not just here on earth, but in the new heaven, in the new earth, and certainly we will be forever thanking God for this electing love, the love that called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, that called us from the highways and the byways, that called the good, the bad, the halt, the crippled, sinners all, and made a place for us at that wedding feast, that wedding feast of the Lamb. Amen. Let us pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we look unto thee once again with thankful hearts. Lord, what a glorious truth it is that thou dost take sinners dressed in the filthy rags of their sin, that thou dost bring them to that marriage feast, that thou dost clothe them with the righteousness of thy own dear Son. O Lord, keep us from turning away from such a thing, and receive our praise, Lord, as feeble as it may be here. Receive our praise and cause us to go forth singing aloud thy praises. Lord, we know that in eternity we will all sing. John was able to see it. John was able to see that crowd, that number which no man could number, singing thy praises. That noise that emanated from them was like the sound of mighty water and thunder. They were consumed, Lord, with singing thy praises. Oh, Lord, how we look forward to that day. Lord, fill thy people's heart with joy when they consider what awaits. But help us even now, Lord, to be filled with joy and with praise. Help us even now, even though it may be with lisping, stammering tongues, to sing thy praise, knowing that someday, in a nobler, sweeter strain, we'll sing thy praises at the marriage feast of the Lamb. O Lord, do work faith in every heart. Do work faith in every single heart. O Lord, we thank thee once again. We pray that thou wilt receive our thanks, Lord, and hear our prayers. Keep us in this week. Keep us from sin. Keep us from dishonoring thy precious name. Keep us from pride, from unbelief, from anything, Lord, that would draw us away from thee. And bring us back here again on another Sunday to praise thy holy name, to hear thy word opened up again. We ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our last Psalter will be Psalter 303. Psalter 303, and we'll sing all the verses following the collection of Psalter 303. May the grace of Christ the Savior and the Father's boundless love, with the Holy Spirit's favor, rest upon us from above. Amen.